It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for allowing us this privilege, this opportunity to gather here in this new place in order to study your word and continue our advance in your plan. And Father, it's our prayer this evening that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding those things we're about to examine. May it contribute to our advance in your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Sunday, we moved into a study of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. We barely had time to introduce it, and I'll use that as a way of reviewing briefly where we are. We are noting that the church, the living God, as Paul phrases it over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, which is our central passage, has to do with the local church. It is the church of the living God, and it is a divine institution. And as a result of that, we are to have very special regard for the place that we meet. We are noting some ground rules for a congregation as we gather here in the first services of our new church. I think it's good to have policies. It was hard to have policies at Chesterfield Day School. It was other people's property, and we were just in and out of it. But here we have a nice place, and our task is to utilize it for spiritual growth. And in order to do that, we need to have a few policies, and I've been over a few. But the one that we're going to observe tonight, or at least begin the observation of it, it'll take a few hours, is to note what the writer of Hebrews points out in the 10th chapter. And it has to do with encouraging each other as members of the royal family, and the manner by which this is done, and the place where it is accomplished. And so bodies of believers gather in various geographical locales across the world, actually, but most specifically for our reference in a client nation. And these locations ultimately become the church of the living God, however it is defined. It can be a gymnasium or under a tree, someone's home, possibly a bank's conference room, which was the original meeting place for Grace Doctrine Church back in 1975. Or it could be a church building. And as we gather together in these places, we are a segment of the body of Christ that is grouping together for the instruction of the Word of God. Now, this passage that we're about to note reads this way. Hebrews 10:24, "Let us consider how to encourage one another from the source of virtue love and from the source of divine good production." Now, these are corrected translations, or better stated, expanded translations that seek to bring out what was actually written in the original languages and bring it into the best possible English vernacular. Verse 25, we have a mandate that's a hortatory imperative. "Stop forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of certain ones, but encourage each other, and all the more, as you see the day approaching." Now, the classroom for Christianity, therefore, is the local church, and believers in a geographic area are mandated by this particular passage to assemble for Bible study. They do so under the ministry of a pastor teacher. The imperative concept here has to do with the fact that this is called the church age. Christ invented the church. We noted that at the East Texas Bible Conference, I think it was, when we studied church keys and noted that Jesus Christ founded the church. He is the rock. And then upon that is built his church. So the church is built upon a foundation of salvation based on faith alone in Christ alone. And there is a system in the church age by which believers serve God and Christ. And that system has to do with learning the plan of God, learning about God, advancing in one's knowledge of Him, so that there is a personal love developed in the soul of the believer for God, and of course for Christ. And as this procedure progresses, then there is the ability to apply biblical concepts to one's life. And the way that this is accomplished is through meeting together under the ministries of a pastor, teacher, someone who has that spiritual gift. I think it's important to mention spiritual gifts in this context. And we have it, I believe, in document 4. We'll note it there. Nevertheless, we have this set of principles, these concepts that are instituted for the church age. A local church, a pastor teacher teaching the Word of God, preferably from the original languages. And as people gather and grow in grace, then they're able to understand the plan of God and therefore make application of it in their daily lives. And that ultimately results in serving God as well as praising Him. Now, believers are to consider how they might encourage each other. This is an offshoot of spiritual growth. How do you encourage each other? We noted the word in closing Sunday. The word consider is the present active subjunctive of kata noeo. And this subjunctive mood is a hortatory imperative. And we noted that the hortatory subjunctive, which is imperatival, is commonly used to exhort or command oneself and one's associates. You sometimes see this in a military environment, especially the Brits would do this. They would never say, "I order you to take that hill." The commander would say, "Won't you join me in taking the hill?" And that's a very nice way of issuing a command. And people who are oriented to authority as well as the mission are sitting on ready to attack the hill. And therefore, it is a command, but it is one that invites everyone to join the leader in the pursuit of that victory. And so this hortatory subjunctive here has a command behind it. The writer of Hebrews, whoever that individual is, he is inviting others in the royal family to join together in a local church and to grow in grace. It is used, therefore, to urge someone to unite with the speaker, in this case, the writer of Hebrews, and to do so in a course of action upon which he, the writer, has already decided. So the writer of Hebrews has decided through the ministries of the Holy Spirit that this should be policy in the church age, and he is encouraging other members of the royal family to meet together in that same pursuit. The translation is best brought into the English by the phrase, let us consider. Now, the writer is promoting the idea of encouragement from one believer to another in the local church. In this circumstance, rather than issue a direct command, he uses the hortatory subjunctive of kata noeo, which is in itself a form of encouraging an action. So encouragement here comes from what amounts to a pastor teacher. There's a lot of speculation as to who it is that wrote the book of Hebrews. Some say it's Paul, but Paul, of course, was a Jew. He certainly was a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin, and that was like the elite tribe of the day. But when you move into the examination of this book, you find out that it indeed was a Jew, but someone who was very, very familiar with Jewish culture, Jewish ritual, Jewish feast days. All of these things are examined in detail in this book. Some suggest it was Luke, but Luke was a Gentile, and therefore he would not have had that kind of in-depth knowledge if he had been the writer. Therefore, he is called out. So Paul gets the nod as the one who wrote this, but that certainly is not accepted. There's no proof of that, and there are many other people who would qualify for the duty. So the writer is promoting an idea then of encouragement. It's encouraging people to move into action. Now, the two assets to accomplish this are virtue, love, and the production of divine good. You see that in the first verse. It says, let us consider how to encourage one another from the source of virtue, love, and from the source of divine good production. Divine good production is anything you think or say or do under the filling of the Holy Spirit and the application of doctrine to your life. And therefore, virtue love is the foundation for that. That has to do with personal love for God that ultimately develops an unconditional love for your fellow man. Now, this is the best way to encourage those in a local church, is through unconditional love for them. We all are nothing but bags of goo. We're sorry as gutter trash. And therefore, we have to orient to the fact that we sin. pretty easy to orient to that. We all know that, unless you remember some weird cult kind of thing. And then also what contributes to your ability to have unconditional love for others is recognizing that they sin too. And their sins may be different from yours and therefore offend you. But your sins probably offend them on the other hand. So we have this concept here of divine good production, and that would be the idea of encouraging others. Now, how would you encourage another person in this church? We're going to get into the concept of privacy pretty shortly. And privacy demands if somebody wants to be left alone, they get left alone. And that's fine. But ultimately, you're going to have associations if you continue to gather here. They may be brief, they may be temporal, they may be permanent. But you're also going to find that when you have associations, that association is going to lead to conflict along the way. People just don't get along 100% all the time. And we will note that in passing as we move through this. Now, both of these assets, though, this concept of virtue love and the production of divine good, they require being in fellowship and making the advance through that process to the sophisticated spiritual life. Sophistication is where you are in control of your spiritual life. You have great confidence and courage under pressure. You have spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, and ultimately spiritual maturity. That's sophistication. That is the ability to function under the circumstances of life with great poise and grace. And if you can't do that, then you haven't achieved sophistication in the spiritual life. Other people get to you. Other people bother you for whatever reason. Idiosyncrasies can do it. Showing up in a room sometime is all it takes for some people. Being able to smell the person. Some people always put on the same aftershave lotion. I've had the same aftershave. I guess Joe Henry wishes I would change. But same aftershave for 43 years. And that's fine with me. Although there was a period of aqua velva, I have to admit that. But that was when I was in my wild period. But nevertheless, you can smell this person coming in the office. And he always puts on that little dab of douya, and you smell him coming, and already you're out of fellowship. And you're plotting ways to kill him before the day's over. And this is not the Christian way of life. And that's not sophistication. But nevertheless, we've all been there, I'm sure. This is a challenge and something that can be accomplished with biblical problem-solving devices. And so, in order to accomplish these things, the members of the local church must assemble. And I've noted, by the way, I don't count heads, but I have noted that since we have this nice, pretty place here, we're getting more than our regular 17 here in midweek. We had 50 the first Wednesday we met. Peeled off a little bit since then, the new wore off. But here you guys are. And how is it that you can encourage me? I can tell you that I am encouraged when there's a number of people in the congregation to teach. Teaching is more than just communicating what you have planned to communicate. It also involves reading your audience. If someone has got scrunched up eyes and thinking, what did that dude say? Then you know to go back over that. Or if they seem to be in tune with what's being communicated, then you can drive home the point a little better because they are with you in whatever the subject happens to be. But you read the audience, and if someone doesn't seem to be getting it, you can repeat it and so on. And it's encouraging to see positive volition. And that enables the pastor teacher, therefore, to become even more riveted on the whatever the subject happens to be. I've got their attention, they're buying into this, and so on. And so it's an encouragement to the pastor when people in his flock actually show up for the Bible class. I can assure you that it is an encouragement. It has nothing to do with counting heads. It has to do with the rapport that is ultimately developed between the congregation and the one who communicates. And therefore, Hebrews 10:25 addresses this with another mandate. This one, an imperative of prohibition of the present active participle of in katalipo. Now, let me put this one up on the board. That's a long one, but this is the way it's transliterated. It's in katalipo. When a gamma is in front of a kappa, it is transliterated as a nu or an N in English. In katalipo is the word. that is found here, and it is a negative of prohibition. The first thing that must be done is to stop the habitual practice that is now going on. And therefore, what is to be stopped? You are to stop forsaking. And in katalipo is a customary present tense here. It denotes that which habitually occurs or may be reasonably expected to occur. Therefore, we can say that there's a number, it's a number we do not know, but there are a number of people in every church, including this one, who habitually do not attend Bible classes when there is no other reason not to, other than the fact Wainwright's pitching tonight. I can, you know, almost understand that. We want to see if his finger will fall off and if we can ever beat the Brewers again. But you can see that there's always a number that could attend but choose not to for whatever reason. And that is someone who habitually finds a way not to go to Bible class. It occurs oftentimes to the point that it can be reasonably expected. The active voice, Messianic Jews in our context who were wavering in their faith are the ones to whom this mandate is addressed, but quite obviously it has application throughout the church age. This is in the canon of Scripture, and the mandate to stop forsaking the assembly is obviously directed to everyone in the church age. And any believer who is in the habit of cutting Bible class therefore produces this action. The participle is imperatival, a command to stop the action that is habitually going on, therefore translated stop forsaking. Now, what is to be stopped is forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, that is episuna gogeo or gogee. And we have a compound here that we need to note. This compound word has three elements. We have epi, which refers to motion above something. So if you have an area here, then that would be epi, E-P-I. Then you have soon, S-U-N, and that means together. And then finally, you have the last concept here, the noun, agoge. And that is a manner of leading one's life, literally spoken. So it is a way of life indicated here. It's a way of life to gather together. And the epi indicates that something goes above that. When you gather together, then there is an upward movement concept here. So when you have soon goge and tack epi in front of it, then you're going up while you do it. And obviously that upward movement has to do with being in fellowship, having the ministries of the Holy Spirit available to you, and you're in fellowship with God. Therefore, when we gather here and have confession before Bible class, then we are assembled under divine mandate, and we are in fellowship with God as we study His Word. Therefore, the use here is very, very important, because you can see that the assembly of the local church assembles themselves with God Himself when they're in fellowship. And we are in fellowship studying His Word, and therefore this becomes a place that is sanctified during the time it is being used for the conveyance of the Word of God. The compound synagoge is the root for the English word synagogue, which both in the New Testament and the present day refers to the assembly of a Jewish congregation for worship as well as the building in which it meets. So you have a synagogue that is a building, and then the synagogue can also refer, at least in the first century, to that assembly of Jews who go to a various geographic locales in order to carry out the rituals of the Jewish faith. Now, the concept of assembly is the issue, and the writers of the New Testament generally choose the word ecclesia to distinguish the assembly of Christians from that of the Jews. So rather than using synagoge, they used ecclesia to be different, to distinguish, to separate themselves from the Jewish assemblies. The writer of Hebrews is unknown by name, but it is evident from the epistle that its text was written by a Jewish Christian. He is writing to Jewish believers in Judea, and this is the year circa AD 67. It is warning them to prepare for disaster. Now imagine this. You have a writer who is Jewish. You have an audience that is made up of Messianic Jews. They're being warned of approaching disaster. Jesus Christ made a prophecy. He said, this building here is going to fall, making reference to the temple. That was a prophecy for AD 70. And in 3 years, approximately, from the time Hebrews is written, the Jewish society is going to be destroyed. Jerusalem is going to be taken down, and the temple is going to be burned and in other ways destroyed. That will happen in just 3 years. And so this writer here is telling them, I am warning you that there's disaster on the horizon. And he discusses Christianity with a Hebrew vocabulary. They need to be reminded that there's a new agenda afoot in God's perfect plan, that Judaism is on the decline and Christianity is in its ascendancy. And you people need to understand the relationship between the two, but distinguish them, one having had its period in history and the other one just beginning. And the exclamation point on that will occur in AD 70 when Jerusalem is destroyed by Rome. And so in Hebrews, we find this. The writer discusses Christianity with a Hebrew vocabulary and instructs them regarding the angelic conflict. You find that within the first chapter. You find the concept of the superiority of Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews. He is better than anything else. And the work that he accomplished is better than any other work that has been accomplished. And the future that he provides is better than any other future that has been promised to anyone. He goes on and on with the concept of better things. You also have disaster testing that is mentioned in here. Spirituality versus carnality is addressed, and the function of the royal priesthood. How is it that the new believer in Christianity functions? What is the royal priesthood like? In the dispensation of Israel, there was a specialized priesthood. And they took care of the rebound concept through ritual, for example. Well, now you're your own royal priest. You can take care of your own sins through confession alone to God alone. And that's a phenomenal concept. You are your own priest. You need no one else to take care of your spiritual affairs. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're in contact with God, and therefore you are in a ministry all your own as a priest. And there are many who come to us through the Internet, for example. There's a couple over in Indiana that likes to come over here often on Eucharist Sundays because they want to be here for Eucharist. And that's fine and wonderful that they're willing to make that effort. But they know this, and others in Dorito Land also know it, that as a royal priest, whenever we observe the Eucharist here, you can take the elements in the privacy of your own home. You are a royal priest. You can conduct your own Eucharist. And therefore, this is an important thing to note. Disaster testing, spirituality versus carnality, the function of the royal priesthood, these are the kinds of things that are spoken of in this book. Now, in Hebrews 10:25, the writer refers to the assembly of believers not with ecclesia, but with episynagoge. Note that this choice adds to the Jewish word for assembly the prefix epi, which means over or above. And therefore, episynagoge occurs only one other time in Scripture. So we want to find out why the prefix epi here. Episynagoge is not an hypox legomenon. It is used twice. One other time, and that time is 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with Him. Now what is being spoken of here is the rapture of the church. Jesus Christ does not come back to the earth at the rapture. He is in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. There's interstellar space, and then there's planet Earth with its atmosphere all the way around. Now, this is the third heaven, and this is the second heaven. That's a two. And this is the first heaven. That's atmosphere around the Earth. And the second heaven and the third heaven, this is interstellar space here. This is the universe, and this is heaven. Now, that's where He's located. And so at some point, unknown to us, it could occur this evening, it could be 1,000 years from now. But at some point, He will exit heaven, He will come into the universe and all the way down to some point in the atmosphere. And that is when the rapture of the church will occur. That is the day that we're noting in a passage that we have observed already. Now, please note here that it says, "We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him." That is episunagoge hama, gathering together with Him. And the gathering together is an assembly in the air. We will assemble, and this will be the entire church. It will be those who are dead. Those are the dead ones. And they get to go first. They will assemble first. And then those who are walking around on the earth, they will assemble next, believers only. And this entire assembly will move into heaven for the royal award ceremonies. And you also have not only that, you have the evaluation tribunal of Christ. And that will take 7 years. And when the 7 years is over, He'll come back. This is the second advent and so on. Now, the reason I point that out is this is an epi concept here. We go up to meet Him in the air. Episunagoge. There is a gathering together in that verse. The rapture then is the instant assembly of all church age believers who are said to be harpazo. That is the Greek word for being caught up together that you see in this verse here. It is translated our gathering together. I believe this is the New American Standard. Caught up together is a good translation. Being caught up is harpazo. And in the Latin, you have rapturo. And rapturo has to do with the same concept, but it is in the Latin, and that's what comes into the English is rapture. So it's all the same thing. And therefore, this assembly is up, over, and above the earth. And likewise, in Hebrews 10:25, the assembly of the local church not only is a congregation of believers who meet together to worship, but who must also be in fellowship to do so. And as upward toward God in Christ, we have this function. We go upward toward God in Christ through the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we do here when we have confession alone to God alone. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. We're in fellowship with God. And therefore, our assembly includes the entire Trinity. We're indwelt by all three. We're in fellowship with the Father. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. And of course, Jesus Christ is here in the sense of each of their omnipresence. We have a sanctified location here, and it must be treated thusly. We must respect this auditorium as a place where we grow in grace and we learn how to take advantage of all the phenomenal assets that we've been given at salvation. Now, when such a circumstance occurs, the location is sanctified for the purpose of worship. However, there were those to whom Hebrews was written who were forsaking the assembling of themselves together. And their absence from the local assembly is said to have been habitual. You have the word ethos, that's E-T-H-O-S, which means habit or custom or tradition. They were habitually not assembling themselves together. And the application for this context is addressed in this excerpt from the Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament. The entry is ethos. Now listen to what the writer says here. Among New Testament occurrences of the word, the first meaning is perhaps clearest in Hebrews 10:25, which refers to the habit of some, of absence from Christian worship. That's the assembly, episunagoge. The reason for this absence is not mentioned. It need not be habitual negligence, though. There are those who habitually absent themselves from the assembly. But it can include intentional defection that has become the unambiguous tendency of a group which follows a custom different from that of Christian practice. Now, I'll come back and read this sentence again in a few minutes as we move into an analysis. But let me read it one more time now. It need not be habitual negligence, but can include intentional defection that has become the unambiguous tendency of a group which follows a custom different from that of Christian practice. The noteworthy emphasis on the personal practice of Jesus going to the Mount of Olives in Luke 22:39 indicates a distinct personal rule of conduct in which there was a fixed place and an affixed time for prayer. It says in that passage that it was the custom of Jesus Christ to go to the Mount of Olives for prayer. So he assembled on the Mount of Olives when he decided to pray. That was his custom. And when he went there, he oftentimes took his disciples, and they were there with him. And oftentimes he asked them to pray. On that last night before the crucifixion, he asked them to pray with him in the garden. And then several of them just went to sleep. And if they had been in that third floor window, they probably would have fallen out and killed themselves. But they went to sleep. And he said to them on one occasion, he says, could you not bear with me 1 hour? We're going to have that over the door of this auditorium coming in. Now, the mandate is to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, to follow a custom, self-imposed or otherwise, that results in forsaking assembly is thus prohibited. It is prohibited to do that. Now, we're going to get into some application. Here it is. About 10 years ago, I was approached by Paul Davey. He presented the idea of the church having a website through which we could broadcast Bible classes live. I agreed to the idea on a trial basis in order to discover how such a medium of communication could be useful. Who knew? I had no idea. He said it would be a good idea. I didn't know. So the deal was, okay, let's do it, but it's only on a trial basis. Now, you understand that, don't you, Paul? And he said, I understand. After being online for several months, we realized that the live broadcast enabled members who, because of travel, we have a lot of people from Illinois, for example, people way down in South County, and people way out Highway 70, out toward Wright City in that area. And remember, we were meeting in Chesterfield at the time. We realized at that time that these commitments from school and travel, health reasons, some people were what we used to call in the Baptist church, sick and shut-ins. They couldn't come unless you brought them, and sometimes they needed a doctor to come with them. So those people had to be considered. And therefore, we were not able to assemble for midweek classes with these people for various reasons, that legitimate reasons that they had. And therefore, they could remain current with the midweek studies if we continued to go forward with this experiment. Now, one of the things that occurred during that time is that we would have tapes. That was a big thing then. We're trying to get out of that business. But we had tapes, and Dana would bring them in, and there they'd be over there on the shelf somewhere. And people would come in on Sunday, and of course they would get 2 sessions there. And then I would teach on Tuesday and Thursday, and then Dana would have these tapes ready on Sunday. And these people wouldn't have a clue what was discussed during midweek, and then come in on Sunday and get 2 more lessons. But they had these links here missing in their mind's eye and their memory center. They were doing a rock and roll back and forth. And so they'd get their 2 tapes, and then they would catch up what they had missed. And then they'd have to do it all over again the following week. Well, this is no way to do it. And so I realized, and by the way, Mel Turner came up with an idea. He did a telephone hookup for the people in Illinois. That helped the people in Illinois, but not elsewhere. And so what Mel did is he got a phone line. This is a river, and this is Mel's house. And we had a telephone line put into the church over here on this side. And then he would call in some manner of fashion, and then would hook into our sound system, and he would play it back over his stereo speakers. And people would gather in his house and listen, including his dog, one of the more faithful attendees of that service. But it was costing about $80 to $100 a month, depending on how many Tuesdays and Thursdays you had, for them to do this. And the Internet was scot-free. And so we decided this is a good idea. And so that became the primary reason for their Internet. That was the primary reason, to help people stay current that could not come midweek. Later on, we discovered that people outside the St. Louis metropolitan area were also logging on. And this emerged into an Internet congregation affectionately known as the Doritos. Now, I've been asked lately, where did you get that? And I really didn't get it. I simply was joking one night, saying to my 17 that all of these people in the church were not there, but that I knew what they were doing. They were all propped up in their pajamas drinking their beer and eating their Doritos. And some Dorito out there somewhere began calling himself that, and it stuck. So a Dorito is actually a chip that you eat with beer, and preferably. And there's a lot, get a lot of stuff on your mouth, you need something to wash that away. And so Doritos is what they became. And it turned out that there's a lot of them. Matt, because of the fact that we are trying to tweak and fine-tune our new equipment here, has been keeping up with some of the Doritos, and they report in as to how the quality of the netcast is or whatever. And so he's also, we have this gizmo back there called a server. I think there are two of them. Two servers. Moving on up. And there are two servers here, but they have a capacity. How many hits can they take at one time? And so there's a certain capacity, and I don't know what the number is, but once we go past that capacity, someone who logs on doesn't get on, and we have to go buy another server. That's okay. And but the capacity is a concern for Matt and for Paul, and so they're keeping up with the number of hits that we get on the various times we meet. And Sundays are running on an average of about 80, and midweek is running on average about 50. I'm bad with numbers, so I got an approval on that. Now we have always assumed that people just don't live alone by themselves, generally speaking. Usually there's a wife, or there's a wife and children, or this, that, and the other. So we assume that average of two people per hit. So that means 100 people midweek and 160 people during our Sunday services. And so what in the world has happened here? We've got a congregation electronically that's bigger than the one locally if everybody showed up. Everybody. Nobody's sick. Nobody's out of town. So our local congregation includes members from 9 counties and 2 states. I've done the research. There are many families with both infant and school-aged children. There are many legitimate reasons that many cannot attend midweek classes, and these are the primary reasons we provide the live net broadcast. That's the primary reason from the beginning and remains so. However, for any who have developed the custom of just staying home because it is easier when otherwise they could assemble themselves here, then this verse is for them. So leave the cap on the beer bottle and the chip on the Doritos bag and get your spotted bottoms to Bible class. Now, the next phrase in Hebrews 10:25 gives the importance of assembling ourselves together. The present active participle of the verb parakaleo. It means to aid, help, comfort, and encourage. The perfective present refers to a fact which has come to be in the past, but is emphasized as a present reality. Always be encouraging. Active voice, believers assemble in the local church in order to offer encouragement to others in the congregation. How can you do that? By being a pleasant person. Have good manners. Be cordial. It doesn't hurt to do this. You don't have to be fast friends. You don't have to prick your wrist and swap blood like they used to do that in the Indians. When I saw Roy Rogers movies, if they made friends with the Indians, they'd cut their wrist and hold the blood together and they'd become blood brothers. You're not required to do that. You're just required to have good manners. And on occasion, you're going to find that you will hit it off with someone and there'll be an association. An association may build to a friendship. And there will be others that you will find that you'll associate with in the local church. And when you do that, you are in a position to encourage those people as they are in a position to encourage you. Encourage you in what way? Be uplifting. Say something to them in a time of need that lifts them up. And you don't have to start quoting verses like, count it all joy, friend. Count it all joy. We'll get to that in one of our passages yet upcoming. If you just got shot in the leg while pumping gas and it exploded and destroyed your car, And someone comes and tells you that you ought to be grinning your way through this, that's not what the verse means. And so the person has enough doctrine to know that he has had a bad day, that it was in the divine decrees, and he'll get to it. But right now, he needs a few Advil. And
He doesn't need Bible class from you. He just needs something uplifting like, what can I do to help? Can I get the Advil for you? These are the kinds of things that encourage other people. And some people want to encourage in a certain way that they become imposing and they become almost didactic. And they, let's teach Bible class here. I'll straighten you out. I'll tell you the doctrines you've forgotten. And that's not what's being implied here. What's being implied is be an encouraging associate. And if the case is such, be an encouraging friend. And you can't do that if you don't gather together. Now, if you just stay home in your PJs, no offense, if you stay home in your PJs and drink beer and eat Doritos and listen to Bible class, who are you encouraging other than the Bush Company? Or is it that outfit InBev? That's who you're encouraging now, a bunch of foreigners, for Pete's sakes. So we have this phrase here, parakaleo, encourage. And it is an imperatival participle. This is a command to offer encouragement to your fellow believer. And the only way that believers can encourage other believers is by associating with them. And the function of the body of Christ in the local church demands it. You're going to have associations to some degree. And therefore, we all need to, as Rodney King would say, we need to get along. This, for some, is a contradiction of the principle of privacy. And that needs to be addressed here in order to clarify what you might be thinking. I certainly totally agree with and support the doctrine of privacy. People want to be left alone. They should be left alone. Freedom from an unauthorized intrusion is the idea behind privacy. Preferring to keep personal affairs to oneself. Don't tell it all and not leave everything out. You're not required to tell everybody your life history. Social skills would enable you to carry on a conversation with someone you don't even know and come away from it encouraged. Therefore, it's a concept of valuing privacy highly. That is the doctrine and the principle of privacy. And a person who wants to be left alone deserves to be left alone. However, when associations do develop, as they inevitably do over time, then knowledge is gained about other people. You get to a point to where you're comfortable with someone. You develop, let's say, a friendship. And they will be comfortable to tell you some things that are going on in their life, as you may do the same to them. And these things will involve difficulties, trials, troubles, catastrophes, what have you. And when a person tells that, they oftentimes don't intend to dump on you. They're just telling tales. We all could tell tales. But sometimes the tale is current. And they are between a rock and a hard place. It could involve illness of a friend, a relative, a spouse, a child. Any number of things that could be troubling someone. And they feel comfortable to let you know about that. And this is where you can become encouraging to that person. And the encouragement is a way that you are able to comfort them by being a person who applies Bible doctrine to the circumstance. This demands the filling of the Holy Spirit. It is preferably the kind of thing that could be done by a person who has the sophisticated spiritual life up and running. But there's not a time for lectures or sermons. It is a time to be encouraging and to remind them simply of the fact that you're with them, that you will pray for them. Is there anything I can do? That would be a kind of thing that would be uplifting and encouraging. And there's oftentimes nothing you can do, but it is uplifting and encouraging when you let a person know, I'm available to help you if there's anything possibly that I could contribute to easing your dilemma. And that is the kind of association we're talking about here, to be encouraging and uplifting. Another way that this is accomplished is get away from trials and tribulations and get away from being excited about what we're learning in Bible class. Being excited about the fact that we have an eternal future, that we have all of these phenomenal divine operating assets that are available to us, and discuss things biblically. What do you think about this concept that we studied a couple of weeks ago? And it can be a very uplifting conversation as you simply discuss the Word of God. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. That's another situation where you don't get into a teaching situation. But there's certainly nothing wrong with talking doctrine. I thoroughly enjoy that. And oftentimes people will come up to the pulpit and ask me questions after a Bible class. I absolutely do not have a problem with that whatsoever. And when they do, that indicates to me that they have a desire to learn, to clarify, to discuss an issue in which they may be confused, or some other question that might pop up that they've just read in some verse and want to know what it means. This is positive volition, a person desirous of more information. And I certainly have no problem with that. And I have no reluctance of telling a person when they ask me a question, I don't know. I've often said that. It's better to say I don't know than make up stuff on the fly. And that's a very dangerous place to get to. So we don't do that, but we certainly will discuss things we know. Now this knowledge can result in harmony or contention, the latter becoming the catalyst for mental attitude sins. When this relationship begins to become a little rough on the edges, sometimes mental attitude sins erupt. And further association provides even more opportunities to amplify one's disapproval. And the mental attitude sins are expressed in sins of the tongue. Well, let me tell you what I think about you, you lowlife. And then off they go. Thus begins a trail of gossip that spreads like a forest fire. An illustration that James uses to denounce a practice that leads to believers committing the greatest sin of all, sowing discord among believers. This is noted in Proverbs 6, verse 19b. So sowing discord among the brethren, as it's phrased in the King James, is identified in that passage as being the worst sin a person can become involved in. Sowing discord among the brethren. Now, how does that happen? Well, in a local church, it's pretty easy. Somebody gets something on somebody else, and they go tell everybody they know. Let me tell you what Fred has been up to. You're not going to believe this, are you seated, because you will be staggered by this information. And then you'll tell it all, and you won't leave anything out. And as a result of that, you have started a trail of disaster, and you will ultimately be consumed by it. Now, James is where we're headed. We'll get there eventually. I'm not making that up. But it is necessary that this passage in James be given some recognition at this time, although we will grant it thorough analysis when we do study the book. Now, the passage is James 3, verses 1 through 11. And we're going to look at this in corrected translation. This is the way the translation will basically read when we go through chapter 3, when we do the book of James. And let's just take it one verse at a time and extract at least one principle from each of them. James 3, verse 1. My fellow believers, stop becoming teachers, knowing that we shall take on ourselves a more severe punishment. The principle here. Do not entertain the idea of usurping the authority of the pastor. Now, let me explain what the authority of the pastor is. The pastor is the authority in a local church. If you don't like that, you should not make a fuss about it, criticize the pastor, or spread gossip. You should just leave. And people leave churches all the time, so there's no big deal to that. But the issue is to leave privately. Here's why. In the church age, you have a system. First of all, you had the apostles, and then you had prophets. And then you had pastor teachers, and then you had evangelists. And the apostles are all dead now, and there's no more prophecy. We have a completed canon of Scripture, so we don't need prophets anymore. And then we have pastor teachers. They communicate Bible doctrine, and you have evangelists who communicate the gospel. Now, these individuals have spiritual gifts, and they have been assigned duty in the church age. In the angelic conflict, they're on the front lines because what we do here is not wanted by Lucifer and his minions. He will attempt to shut any local church down that is teaching the word. And he will do whatever he can to discredit those who are in that congregation, discredit the pastor, or whoever else might be associated, evangelist or what have you. And so you have the pastor teacher who, by the authority of the Word of God, is set over a portion of God's flock. His flock is known as the universal church. Any believer in the church age, but specifically in a particular segment of time. 2008 America, located in St. Charles, Missouri, and its environs. Now, that portion of the universal church that locates itself at a local church called GDC. This is a portion of God's flock, and He has assigned the duty of spiritual growth to that pastor and other churches around the countryside. Now, He has divine authority, plenipotentiary, to run this church and protect that flock at the same time He's teaching them. And so I have to be concerned about everyone in this congregation, that they are treated in such a fashion that they are not in any way assaulted by their fellow believers who assemble here. Nevertheless, it does occur, and I don't even know about it. But that's why you have to get the Bible doctrine that is associated with spiritual growth, so that when these things occur, you can use from your own priesthood biblical problem-solving devices to resolve the issue. And this is why spiritual growth and consistent Bible class, boring as they may be, must be attended, and you must piece together this information so you can be spiritually self-sustaining. I had a young man, I mentioned it to you the other day, who came to me and said that he's moved in here out of prep school and he doesn't understand everything I have to say. And I'm thinking, join the club. Join the club. They got fully grown people out there that don't understand everything I say. And that's fine. That's what I told him. This is okay, because this is spiritual growth. You start at point X, let's call it, and you're trying to make it to point Z. And this is a growth process. The mandate is grow in grace, not be mature today. And so growth is the issue. And I convinced him that if he, whatever he understood, the Holy Spirit would use that for his spiritual growth. And if he only understood 5%, that was fine. In fact, that's a lot. And if he continues to concentrate, that'll move up to 10. And before you know it, he's made a pretty good advance, and he can enter adulthood in our society and have an inventory of ideas by which he can defend his own soul and be a person of honor. And it takes time. And I told him this. I said, you're starting at 13. You just came out of prep school. You're starting at 13 with interest in this. I was 30, and I didn't even know where my Bible was. I had to find it. And then I started at age 30. So I congratulated him for getting a head start. And so in the local church, there is this concept of understanding the system. And the system is, there is a local church, a portion of God's flock gathers there, the pastor teacher has authority over them to teach them and to protect them. And when anyone in the congregation wants to assault the pastor, that's fine. It's triple compound double backflip discipline for that individual. And if they think they got the wherewithal to stand up to that, fine. It really doesn't bother me. But what it does is it can cause discord among the brethren if they chat around to everybody. Well, he's wrong about that. Well, I may be, but that's the Lord's business, and the people out here will eventually know it. And they will either understand one or two things. I've gone nut job on you, or there's a blind spot in my understanding of theology, and you must understand that by comparison to the totality of what's been taught over 23 years. And that'd be a grace mental attitude. So we see here that there's the idea of the authority of the pastor. Now, if you are in a teaching position, such as prep school, make sure you're communicating the theology and the doctrine that is developed from this pulpit. That's your duty. That's your assignment. Don't make stuff up. Don't go get Joyce Meyer's books and start reading that to the children. That's not accepted here. Certain literature from the writings of R.B. Thiem Jr. has been approved for the teaching of basic doctrines and senior prep school. Verbalizing objections to what is taught from the pulpit is therefore sowing discord. And discord among the brethren is the chief sin of all. James 3:2. Now we all commit sins. Well, hello. We needed that said, didn't we?
Now we all commit sins. If anyone does not sin in what he says, the same mature believer is able to control his entire body. If a person doesn't sin in what he says, what's being spoken of here by James? Verbal sins, sins of the tongue. Can you control your tongue? Can you just shut up? Or are you so riveted on telling people about what you know or what you think or what you may have found out? Are you so impelled to do this that you can't wait to find somebody to tell it all to? Or are you a person who can control your tongue and just be quiet about it and let the Lord take care of the details? The principle: if you do not sin in what you say, then you have control of your tongue, which means you also have control of your entire body. Now, at this point, James gives illustrations about control of the tongue. They're very interesting, I think. And this is a good place to stop because we've about run out of time. But I think this is a good place to come back tomorrow night and see these examples. Let me read them to you and we'll note them tomorrow evening. Verse 3. Now, if we thrust the bit of the horses into their mouths that they may obey us, we change the directions of their entire bodies as well. Little bit. Verse 4. Behold also ships, being so large and propelled under the influence of strong winds, yet are directed under the influence of a very small rudder to whatever direction the will of the captain determines. We'll note these two verses and proceed in the study at the usual time tomorrow evening. Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to gather here, the opportunity to note these things regarding the church age and what you have provided for us in a system that is designed to lead us to spiritual maturity. Motivate and encourage us regarding these things as we lift our prayer. In the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.